Isaiah chapter 8. But before we move on over to chapter 8, let's go back to chapter 7 for just a few moments and ask ourselves a few questions. And I'd like to go back to chapter 7 and verse 10. What is the sign that the Lord gave Ahaz permission to ask for in verse 10? Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Do we know what that sign was? Right, this sign was not asked. So Ahaz did not take the opportunity to ask for that sign. Remember in verse 12, it says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So we don't know what that sign was, do we? The Lord had given Ahaz permission to ask for a sign, and he said to him, if you will ask, I will give you a confirmation that I will continue my dealings with Israel and with Judah. But Ahaz asked, his response was, I will not ask. And remember, we made the comment that this was not humility, this was indifference, almost as if to say, I really don't care what the Lord thinks. I'm not going to ask what God thinks, nor will I ask for a sign. So that lets us know what Ahaz's heart condition is like. Now, in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. What is that sign in verse 14?
Virgin
birth. And that points forward to Matthew chapter 1, where we spent some time last week looking at the fact that Matthew, in his gospel, quotes Isaiah 7:14 and uses a word in his quotation of Isaiah 7:14 that makes it clear that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. Both the word and the context demand that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. But now in Isaiah 7:14, looking forward to the coming Redeemer, there was a nearer sign than this long-term prophecy. And what was that? What was the nearer sign given by Isaiah for the people of his day?
Judgment was upon them.
Judgment was upon them, and this sign given in verse 14 is, behold, a virgin. That word, Alma, can mean a young woman of marriageable age will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that sign was that before this child comes of age, we would call it the age of accountability, this crisis will pass. So when Isaiah gave that sign and the child was born in chapter 8, they should have known that what God promised to them would come to pass. That was the nearer fulfillment of chapter 7. But now that prophecy becomes messianic because Matthew tells us that it was so. So our authority for knowing that Matthew 7:14 is a messianic prophecy is clearly given to us in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. And I realize this is a little technical, but I really do not want to go further until we have 100% clarity on what that passage teaches. So I'm going to ask you, how many of you can say you think the class understands it 100%? Can I see your hands? All right. If the class has not learned, the teacher has not taught. start with two questions. What do we not understand about these two prophecies? And please don't feel that your misunderstanding of it or your lack of clarity on it is dumb or stupid. Or we all have similar questions, and to be honest with you, I'm not going to go any further until we understand this. Yes, sir. I meant Isaiah 7:14. In Matthew 1. Yes, I'm sorry.
Was he not, were we not given the fact of the virgin birth, that his name would be called Emmanuel? But then in verse 15, don't we pick up on another individual? I guess what I'm asking is verse 15 and 16 relating to Emmanuel, the Son of God, or is that another son?
That was the son that would be born in Isaiah's day.
Yes. Okay.
That's a very good question. The way you can know that this has a, and the theologians would call this a dual fulfillment, is that this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 is speaking of two different sons that would be born at two different times. And these sons would be born almost 1,000 years apart. One son would be born in Isaiah's day. We're going to read about him in Isaiah chapter 8. I think it's him in Isaiah 8. The other is messianic. And when we say messianic, we mean a prophecy having to do with the coming Messiah. And that would be the long-term fulfillment of these verses. So, when Isaiah speaks for God in verse 14, God says through Isaiah, here is the sign. Now, he would have given a sign to Ahaz, but Ahaz didn't want it, right? In verse 12, nevertheless, God wanted Israel to know that even though there would be invasions, and even though there would be other nations to rise up against Israel, Israel would be protected all the way through the coming years, and the sign of her protection was there is coming a Messiah. And in order for that Messiah to come from Israel, Israel has to be protected. So this is at least a 1,000-year guarantee that Israel is not going to be destroyed because this son has to come. So let me break it down this way. When Isaiah gave this prophecy to Ahaz, Ahaz could have understood from this that there was going to be a young woman to bear a son in his day. And that would have been somewhere around 700-800 years before Christ. When Ahaz went walking around in his kingdom, if he heard that a young woman bore a son, he could have known that was the sign that God had given. Now, when that child lived to be 12 or 13, 14, 15 years old, according to this prophecy, that conflict would pass. The conflict with the surrounding nations that we've been studying thus far in the book. That would have been the sign to Ahaz that God was in control. Now, that same prophecy also applied to a long-term prophecy, which is applied to the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's go back and look in Matthew chapter 1, where this passage is quoted, and this is why we have the authority to understand it the way we do. Matthew 1 and verse 22. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, is in reading at this point about Mary and Joseph. Joseph was about to put Mary away because he found that she was pregnant during their betrothal period. And the Holy Spirit came to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take Mary unto you, for that which has come upon her is of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the virgin birth that would eventuate. So Joseph took Mary to be his wife. Now, specifically look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What prophet? In verse 22, Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So those words in verse 23 are a direct quotation from Isaiah 7:14. So we know from Matthew's account that God was speaking not only of a child that would be born in Ahab's day, but he was also speaking of the long-term fulfillment made in Christ. And we know this from Matthew's quotation of that verse. Yes, ma'am.
What I don't understand is
Remember, the term Emmanuel is a description of the child, not a personal name. When that child is born, that is the sign that God is with us. Like the word deliverer?
Yeah, I knew that's what the word meant. The name meant, but I thought it was one of the names.
It is of Christ, and in that sense, it refers to Christ coming. But in the local sense, they would have understood that to mean when this child is born, that is a sign that God is with us. They didn't literally call him Emmanuel for his personal name. It would have been Isaiah's way of designating when he's born, that proves God is with us. It's a little awkward, isn't it? But that is the understanding of it. Yes, ma'am. No. No, just a young woman of marriageable age. And this is why it's a little confusing. And honestly, this is where we have to be workmen of the word and really apply ourselves to it. There were two Hebrew words that Isaiah could have used. One was Alma or Alma, and that can mean a young woman of marriageable age. The other is Betula, which can only mean a virgin. He did not use the word Betula, which means only virgin, because if he had used that word, the woman in his day would have had to have been a virgin. And she was not. There's only been one virgin birth. As far as we know, but she was not a virgin when she brought forth her child. That's right. Isaiah's second wife? You know what? I don't know. At any rate, if the more specific word had been used, then it would have demanded that this woman be a virgin to bring forth that child. So the accuracy of Scripture is he used the less specific word in Isaiah, but the more specific word in Matthew. Does that make sense? Good. I'm sorry. Well, in Isaiah 7, we don't know. We have to wait until we come to chapter 8. And this was, Mark, partly fast-forwarded us last week to chapter 8, and I think he was right in saying that the child born in chapter 8 probably is the one prophesied in chapter 7. But I figured it was already confusing enough without going into chapter 8. So I just let that one die a slow death without getting into it. Bill.
John, I find it interesting here. This is like a two-stage prophecy. I find it interesting that the Lord speaks about Emmanuel, God is us, first of all, and then that's the long-term aspect of the prophecy, and then the short-term one comes second. You know? And both the children were named ahead of time, speaking reverently about the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that was, he said that was not the name of the book. And I noticed too that this great long name, chapter 8 and verse 2 from Friday, that the name means hasty to the spoil. In
right.
other words, destruction is coming soon. And it did come before the child of David's cry, the way I read it.
Yes, I think that's a good way to put it. It's a two-stage fulfillment. It had a local, near fulfillment for Ahaz. And I'm not sure it's as clean as we would like for it to be. If you would like to say, just for sake of understanding, if you would like to say that verse 14 refers to the long-term fulfillment, and verse 15 and 16 refers to the short-term fulfillment, it's very close. I don't think you'll go very far wrong by looking at it that way. Phil.
John, I have one other thought I meant to mention. We used to hear years ago before you watched the weather on cable, they talk about storms, long foretold, long last, short foretold, soon past. And if you look at that, you know, the Lord's birth was long foretold, and it'll last forever. And this, son of the prophetess and of Isaiah probably was told a short time ahead of time, and it only lasted a short time.
Okay. Randy.
We look at the prophet. The prophet always recaps the tension. The prophet always had to come back. If he didn't, he was able to call the prophet and sooner or here. So it seems that the prophet would give two prophets. You would have the first part of a dual prophecy, and it would come to pass within a few days or a few months or so forth. That prophecy would prove that the long range prophecy would eventually come to pass. And usually it seems to me that even though the first prophecy would come to pass in a relatively short period of time, it did not explain the long range prophecy to the degree that people could understand exactly what he's talking about. Because in that day, even as in the days of Joseph and Mary, the fact that a woman that had never known a relationship with a man to have a child was absolutely unbelievable. So this short term prophecy coming to pass proves the fact that a man will eventually be born with her. But these people didn't understand. They didn't understand it at all. Even as the Jews didn't understand it, any time in prophecy. And I just shrugged it off. And in fact, most of them didn't even go to, verse 10, once they were back in them. They didn't even find it that way.
That's true.
All right.
Other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. No, essentially the same. Just a different spelling. Emmanuel has always meant, still means, God with us. And when this child was born in the short term, because it was a fulfillment of prophecy, they would have known this is God's promise to us being fulfilled. He's still with us as a nation. They really needed to know that, because these nations were crowding in against them, trying to destroy them. And for this child to be born, and for the crisis to pass, was a sign from God to them, I'm still with you. That's why it was so important. Now, on the back of that prophecy comes the longer-term prophecy. If you follow this line of reasoning. Just like Ahaz and Israel needed to know that God was with them in the short term, Israel has needed to know through the years that God is still with them as a covenant-keeping God and will protect them until the Messiah comes. And he did that. That's why when Christ was born, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And so, honestly, if you can grab hold of this dual concept of one prophecy, you have covered some difficult ground, but it's very profitable because we can see God's faithfulness to his people in a prophecy given at least 800 years before the fulfillment of it. Now let me give you another illustration, another way of understanding the same concept. In the Old Testament, when a prophet was given a vision into the future, remember, they looked into the future and they saw, as some had described it, as the mountain peak of prophecy. They could only see the highlights of prophecy. Most of the Old Testament prophets looked into the future and they saw Christ coming as a king. They saw him coming as a conqueror. But the valleys that they did not generally see was that he would come as a sufferer. And so, many of the Old Testament prophets looking into the future give us a vision of the millennial reign of Christ and not a very thorough picture of his suffering for us on the cross. So, consequently, the disciples who had studied the Old Testament really did not understand that Christ came first to suffer for us. At his second coming, he will come to be a conqueror for us. And usually these verses are all jumbled up in one little context. So we live in a day of great privilege to be able to have the Old Testament interpreted for us in the pages of the New. The Old Testament saints did not have that privilege. You and I do. We can look back now and see what the prophets were talking about. We understand that Christ came to suffer first and then to enter into his glory. Alright? So, are we squared away then on Isaiah 7:14? Everybody feel like they're pretty well up and seated on it? Better? It is better? Oh, that's good. Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Very welcome. Exactly. Isaiah didn't understand the particulars of what he was saying. And that's why the Bible is called a progressive revelation. The longer we live, the more we know. Because God has given us more life. And we're living in the day of the greatest privilege when it comes to revelation from God than any other group of people who've ever lived. We have more light on the Bible, more light on God's truth than any other generation. And therefore we are more accountable. So, knowing this prophecy now, we understand that God was giving Ahaz a sign whether he would ask for it or not. And the sign became a promise to Israel that God would keep them until the birth of the Messiah. And did God keep them during those intervening years? Yes, he did. There were Babylonian captivities, there were wars and all kinds of problems, but God brought them through. Now, does God still have a covenant relationship with Israel? Yes, the Abrahamic covenant. Meaning that from the year 2004, in which we're living, and into the future, God's promise to Israel is, I will give Israel the land of Canaan. All of it. And that has never happened yet. It will not happen until the millennium. So, the reason I make the statement that we do not know what will happen with America during the last days, because America is not mentioned in Bible prophecy. We do not know what happens to England that I'm aware of. We do know what happens to Israel. We know what happens to China. We know what happens to Russia. We know what happens to Egypt. And it's all because of God's covenant He made with Israel thousands of years ago. And just like this prophecy came true, His covenant with Abraham will also come true. So is Israel going to be alive and well all the way up until the millennium? Yes. Because God has promised His faithfulness to Israel. Now, as a sideline, I believe God has blessed America because we have sided with Israel. And that is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Them that bless you, I will bless. Them that curse you, I will curse. So we have been riding on the coattails of God's blessing to Israel because we have befriended Israel. I believe the second we turn our back on Israel, America sinks and drops like a piece of bad fruit. We need to pray. Pray that our leaders, President Bush and others, will remain faithful to Israel as a friend nationally, because that's where our blessing comes from. It's not because we're such a good nation. This is all in the sovereignty of God. And because we have sided with her, Israel, that is, God has blessed us. All right? So there are practical applications to these prophecies. God is faithful. God will not allow His word to fall void. It will always accomplish the purpose that He's given it for. All right, let's move then to chapter 8. And we get to pronounce that name. chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher, Shalalal, Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Probably could say it faster, but you might hurt yourself. As I understand it, he would take a large placard and with a man's pen, write that name. And as Bill mentioned, the name means hurry to the spoil or quick to the booty would be the meaning of the name. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And as I understand it, that would be Isaiah's wife. And there she's called a prophetess because she speaks and acts for the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher, Shalalal, Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So I believe this is a direct fulfillment of chapter 7. And the way the Bible works is the more we read, the more we will understand. And so as we look back now on chapter 7, I think you will agree that in its context, this is the child mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 14 as the near fulfillment. Would we all agree on that? All right. So that helps us to understand that it had a near fulfillment. And what child, again, would be the long-term fulfillment? The Emmanuel, Christ, God's Son, of the Messianic prophecy. Now, verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. And I would take that to be the waters of the Euphrates. And now, at this point, let me try to give the overall picture, and then we'll take some devotional thoughts from this. This is a lesson on trust. Israel, Judah, at this point, would rather trust nations and kings than the Lord. And the Lord is telling them, because you would rather have foreign leaders and foreign nations as your trust rather than me, there is going to be calamity in your land. It's a lesson on trust. And the particulars are, here in chapter 8, Israel, Judah, is facing a great threat. And the Lord is trying to come to the leaders and say to them, trust me. Put your reliance upon me. Trust me. And he has an argument from them. Their argument is, we would rather trust men and nations than you. Now, if we narrow that circle down to the day in which we're living, you know that the message from the Lord to every one of us is exactly the same. No matter what comes into your life, no matter what crisis, no matter what danger, no matter what need you may be facing, the lesson the Lord wants every one of us to learn is this. Trust me. Trust me. The passage that comes to mind is that very familiar one from Proverbs chapter 3. And it goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy ways. Trusting him, it means a great deal to him that we trust him. And nationally, Israel would not trust him, so therefore the waters of the river Euphrates were going to overflow their banks and flow into the land of promise. This speaks of the influence of other nations coming in when they would not trust what the Lord had already provided for them. So, let me start with verse 8. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the net, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And the tragedy here is, had they trusted the Lord, they would never have seen these foreign nations come in and, like the waters of a giant river, overflow their own land. He's speaking here symbolically of the nations and the armies that will come in and take over Israel. And the lament in verse 8 is, oh, Emmanuel, look at the land. Look at how the land is going to be pillaged and destroyed. If only she had trusted you. And devotionally, be reminded that when you and I are faced with a crisis, remember the Lord allows the crisis for a reason. He designed it. And we have valuable lessons that we can learn when we trust him. Think about this for just a moment. In Philippians chapter 4, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The way we know that we have trusted the Lord is, the peace of God is a gift from the Lord when we have trusted him the way he asked us to. I don't know about you. There are times when I have a very difficult time transferring my trust over to the Lord about matters. It's awfully easy to say something like this, Lord, I'm going to trust you, and I am not going to worry, but I am going to trust you. Amen. And in less than 5 minutes, you're taking a bottle of Tylenol because you're about to come apart. It's there that you have to reaffirm in humility I cannot do this, I will trust the Lord. And I believe the sign is, when we have trusted Him, He will give us peace. He will give us peace. As a matter of fact, what good does worrying do? Makes you sick, robs you of energy, robs your vision, makes you grouchy. I can give you a long list of things that it does to us. The Lord Jesus asked the question, how many of you can increase your height by worry? And the answer is, not a one. Worry is counterproductive. So trust and learn. And there's so many good songs that come to mind when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. If only we could remember it at the time. Trust and let the Lord handle it. Bill, I believe.
Doesn't say, John, the worst thing about worry is it disturbs and destroys your communion with the Lord. So you're not, you can't trust Him. You need to go to the Lord.
Essentially, what is worrying telling the Lord? Yeah, I don't believe you. Worrying essentially telling the Lord, I don't believe you can handle it. You need my help. Imagine that. He's holding up the planet, and he's keeping all the universe running perfectly well, but he can't handle our problems, so he needs our help. That's what we're telling you. It's almost like, you know, the Lord must chuckle at us sometimes. But worry is actually unbelief on parade. And I am just as guilty. I'm sure that all of us from time to time struggle with it. But the lesson essentially in chapter 8 of Isaiah is trusting the Lord. I believe there are times when we just have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have carried this burden long enough. I cannot handle it. I put it in your hands. And I determine to be joyful and peaceful and rejoicing, and I am trusting you to handle this issue. And that honors the Lord. It may be that some of us are carrying burdens this morning that the Lord never designed for us to carry. And He welcomes us into His presence at the throne of grace. And when we take our burden to the Lord and leave it there, it honors Him, and beloved, He will take it up. Fine line sometimes, isn't it? I had a friend in college who he was a little different. I'd like to know where he is today, but he would have his car on empty, and we would start on a long trip, and he would say, "Somebody pray that the Lord will put gas in our tank." And I remember telling him one time, "Look, idiot. You pull into the gas station and fill it up, and let's pray about something else. The Lord is not going to put gas in your tank. Normally, is He?" Now, I have heard of situations where missionaries who did not have gas or did not have those things that they needed would pray and the Lord would provide them for them. But generally speaking, the responsibilities that we have to carry on in a regular day's routine, the Lord expects us to do. But once we have done all we can do, then we turn it over to Him and He takes over from there. That's a very good thing to be reminded of. There are legitimate concerns that are ours, and once we have done them, turn it over to the Lord. Yes, ma'am. The peace that passes all understanding. It really is true. It's a peace that cannot be described, isn't it? The Lord promises His presence with us, and right in the midst of the trial, even before the answer comes, there can be peace. That's quite a testimony to the world. But I dare say there is not one here, perhaps a few, but most of us struggle with things in our lives that we wish were different. Relationships, finances, physical needs, and the lesson that we learn in chapter 8 is bring your needs to the Lord and trust Him and leave them there. Don't continue to shoulder what God has not asked you to carry. Alright? Let's look down to verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of the people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. And as I understand it, probably this is a reaction from what some of the people had been saying. And some of the people have been saying, if you, Isaiah, are telling us to trust the Lord in the face of these nations that are mounting against us, it's only a conspiracy, because if we trust the Lord, they're actually going to destroy us. So, Isaiah, you're against us with this advice. If we trust the Lord, we're going to be destroyed. The common thought of the day was, let's make a league with nations around us, and they will protect us. And here Isaiah is responding to their criticism. This is not a conspiracy for your failure. This is God's advice and counsel to you so that you will be fair. Do not trust the surrounding nations. Trust me. Verse 14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now, this is Isaiah's testimony that those who follow him, his disciples, and trust the Lord will be blessed. There was a remnant in Israel that would follow the Lord. And Isaiah says, those of you who follow my counsel will be kept in peace. But, verse 19, is yet another temptation. The first one is, trust the surrounding nations, not the Lord. Verse 19 is, go and seek a medium. Ask a wizard to tell you what the future will behold. So, verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Speaking now in verse 20 of wizards and mediums, do they always speak according to the word of God? If they do not, it is because there is no light in them. There are people today who go to palm readers, who go to fortune tellers, who depend heavily on the signs of the zodiac for their decisions and so forth. Perhaps this is not as common today as it was in Israel's history. Remember King Saul, who sought out a medium, and the medium lied to King Saul, and Saul saw, I believe, a demon posing as Samuel. Remember that story? One of the darkest in all their history. Demons are the ones who masquerade as the dead being called up. And there are some hair-raising stories of how demons get involved in people's lives. Remember, demons study facts and figures about the living. And when a demon masquerades as someone called up from the dead, they studied the life of that person who died, and they can give that person information about the dead as though they were them. And the one who has called up those from the dead thinks he is speaking to the dead. In reality, speaking to a demon. Very scary business. And the Lord has forbidden this all through his word. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Those who rely upon wizards and mediums rather than the word of God. That was definitely a temptation in Isaiah's day. All right, any questions today about chapter 8 or comments? Bill.
In chapter 7, I guess, we saw where Ephraim allied himself with the Syrians. If you look at verse 4 here of chapter 8, that before this little child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, I say that among them. The riches of the Manasseh and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king. So in other words, the people that the northern tribes allied with, when they came down to help them fight against Jerusalem, they stole everything that they had and took it away. So don't trust them. Don't get involved with the unseen.
That in any time we are tempted to trust any human being rather than the Lord, you're on the wrong thing. Trust the Lord first. Every one of us has the throne of grace to go to. That's where we should go first. I think I gave you the quote last week. Go to the throne before you go to the phone. Because there are those the Lord has given to help us, who can counsel us and give us advice. But go to the Lord first. Ask Him. He's inviting us to come into His presence, just like Ahaz. Ask me what I think. And we should, as Christians, always do that. Ask the Lord what He thinks. Because He is involved in our life. He has a perfect will for each and every one of us. Alright, these are difficult chapters. Don't get discouraged. Some of these are a little obscure. As a matter of fact, how many of you have ever studied through chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Isaiah before? Can I see your hand? Alright, 3 or 4. So this is kind of tough territory. But it will become more and more clear as we make our way through the book of Isaiah. So don't give up. Keep reading. I don't know, 2 or 3 hours a day. it'll be real clear to you. Right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that He is a faithful Savior, a faithful Lord who loves us and cares for us. And we pray our Father, that we would glean from thy word truths that will help us today. We know that you're faithful. We pray for help today to take all of our burdens and all of our cares and cast them, roll them over upon you. Thank you that you do care for us the way you do in your own precious